We are in John chapter 10 this evening, and we are looking at verses 22 through 30 tonight. And I would like to just start by reading those verses, if you would read along with me. John chapter 10, verse 22, it says, "At that time, the feast of the dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. The Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, 'How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly.' Jesus answered them, 'I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life. And they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one.' The Jews picked up stones again to stone him. Jesus answered them, 'I showed you many good works from the Father. For which of them are you stoning me?' The Jews answered, 'For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God.'" Well, one of the truths that we find in this passage tonight is a truth that the writer of the Gospel of John has informed us about long into chapter 1. He had told us in verse 9 that this coming one, the Word, Jesus Christ, would not be known nor received by his own people. John chapter 1, verse 9 through 11 reads, "There was the true light, which coming into the world enlightens every man. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, and the world did not know him. And he came to his own, and those who were his own did not receive him." John, at the very outset of this gospel, declares in chapter 1, verses 9 through 11, that there are two things that the people of Israel would do with their own Messiah. And that is, they would not know him, they would not know this Jesus, and they would also not receive this Jesus. Something that we have seen reiterated throughout the Gospel of John as we have went through this precious gospel. We have seen the truth of John chapter 1 unfold for us, that this Messiah, this Jesus, the Word that becomes flesh, is not received by his own people. In John chapter 2, we saw it when he cleansed the temple and he drove them out with a whip, and they spoke harshly towards him. We saw it in John chapter 5 when the Jews rejected him in Jerusalem on the Sabbath because he healed a man. We saw their rejection in John 6 where Jesus, after feeding the thousands of people, the crowd leaves him because they cannot bear his word. John chapter 7, we saw the rejection of Jesus Christ, the Messiah, at the Feast of Booths where his own brothers rejected him at the time. John chapter 8, we saw Jesus rejected by the Jews when he declared himself to be the light of the world. They rejected his testimony, and Jesus said, "Before Abraham was, I am," and they picked up stones to stone him. They rejected him. John chapter 9, he heals a blind man, and he makes a very clear declaration of his messiahship with the healing of this man born blind, and the blind man is brought in and prosecuted before the Jews, and they reject that blind man, in essence rejecting Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah. Tonight, beloved, we come to another section of the Gospel of John where Jesus is rejected once again by the Jews. The difference in this passage is this is a totally different setting than we saw with the Feast of Booths. I had mentioned before that the Feast of Booths is taken from John chapter 7, verse 1, all the way to John chapter 10, verse 21. That is all done in the setting of the Feast of Booths. And tonight, we come to a different time, a different setting with another rejection of Jesus Christ. This time, this rejection is at the Feast of Dedication. Notice verse 22. John tells us, at that time, the Feast of the Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the portico of Solomon. This is a different feast from the one mentioned in chapter 7, verse 2 with the Feast of Booths. This is a completely, totally different feast. This is the Feast of Dedication. This is a feast that followed the Feast of Booths. It is in the wintertime, as John says. It's in the setting of wintertime somewhere in November, December. It is a period of about 2 months after the Feast of Booths had ended in verse 21 to this time of the Feast of Dedication. From the end of the Feast of Booths to the time of the dedication, the Feast of Dedication, the text does not say where Jesus was during that time. It was about a time period of about 2 months from the time of the Feast of Booths to the time of the Feast of Dedication. We don't know where Jesus was. Some commentators like to speculate that he was somewhere in Jerusalem, because usually when Jesus was making a journey to Jerusalem, it would say that he was going up to Jerusalem, and there's no comment made about that. All we know is that this is the Feast of Dedication, and Jesus is walking in the temple in the portico. It is an interesting setting in which we find this text of Scripture. We oftentimes call this the chapter 10, the setting of the Good Shepherd, but this is really another time that Jesus is dealing with, and this is another time where he brings up the elements of the Good Shepherd, but this is really a different situation. This is the Feast of Dedication. Interesting to note, the Feast of Dedication is a feast that the Jews observed in the land of Israel. It is a feast that was not instituted in the Old Testament scriptures. It is a feast that the Jews themselves had instituted in the nation of Israel because of their oppression under the Greeks and the rulership of Antiochus Epiphanes. The Feast of Dedication came around the time of December. It is often called Hanukkah, as we know today, that even the Jews today celebrate Hanukkah, the Feast of Dedication. The feast was instituted by the Jews. It was instituted by the Jews to be a memorial of their victory over Antiochus Epiphanes, a Syrian king, who in 170 BC captured Jerusalem and desecrated the temple. He desecrated the temple by sacrificing a pig on the altar, setting up a pagan altar in its place of the Jewish altar, and putting a statue of Zeus in the Holy of Holies. Antiochus Epiphanes was a wicked man to the Jews. The Jews despised him. He, in fact, was one of the rulers of the Greeks that was the first one to put his impression upon their money as a sign of he being like God. Antiochus Epiphanes did this in order to put an end to the Judaism of the times and to put an end to it altogether. And so he desecrated the thing that the Jews valued most, their temple. He desecrated it. Antiochus not only desecrated the temple, he made the Jews offer sacrifices to the pagan gods, and he stopped them from reading the Old Testament scriptures, and it became the first time that the Jews had ever experienced an outside oppression from an outside force of this magnitude. Sure, they had faced war. Sure, they had had conflicts, but they had never had such an event like this where they were under the oppression of the Gentiles. And Antiochus persecuted the Jews severely and tenaciously. He was a hated man. Well, the Feast of Dedication came about because in 164 BC, the Jews, under the leadership of Judas Maccabeus, liberated themselves from the oppression of Antiochus. They revolted. And after a three-year warfare on 25 Kislev, which is about the ninth month of the Jewish calendar, the Jews took back Jerusalem, liberated their temple, and rededicated it to their Lord Yahweh. Second Maccabees, the book in the Apocrypha, gives the details of the account. And while we don't affirm that book as inspired, inerrant, and infallible as the rest of Scriptures, it is a good read for the history of the intertestamental time period for the Jews. In response to this victory, the Jews instituted this feast of dedication where we find the Lord in Jerusalem partaking in. As they rededicated their temple to the Lord and renewed their relationship to Him, they celebrated this feast of dedication for 8 days, which is commonly known as Hanukkah. Well, it was during this feast that John says that Jesus is up in the temple. He's walking through the portico of Solomon. Most likely he is walking through the portico of Solomon because it would be one of the areas of the temple that was a covered area where he could walk and get out of the weather because it was wintertime. Most likely Jesus was in there preaching, maybe possibly teaching to get out of the weather. While he is walking in the portico of Solomon, he is approached by some Jews on this day of celebration, the Feast of Dedication. They approach him, and they approach him to ask him a very important question. Notice what it says. Verse 24. It says, the Jews then gathered around him and were saying to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Quite a question, quite a scenario, given the time period, the situation, and the question. Now, we must understand that these Jews that approach Jesus, some people want to make them sincerely inquiring of the Lord to find out if he is really the Christ. I don't think that's the case. I don't think that they are genuinely coming to Jesus to find out if he is truly the Christ or not. I think they're coming and approaching him to actually entrap him. We know this based on the grammar and the language in which John writes this situation. Notice that it says they gathered around him. Literally in the language, it speaks of encircling him. They literally circled around him. I kind of get the impression of it kind of being like a gang that jumps a single person where they surround that person so that that person cannot get away from the people that they're that they are from the person that's being surrounded. They can't get away. These group of Jews, they literally encircle the Lord, and they encircle him kind of to trap him. And as a symbol of their circling around him to trap him, to keep him there, they are also trying to trap him physically, but they're also trying to trap him spiritually. And we see this in their question. Notice what it says. How long will you keep us in suspense? Some translators like to translate it. Some commentators like to make it say, how long will you continue to annoy us? How long are you going to bother us? Literally, keep our souls in suspense is what they're saying. If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. It's a good question with a wrong motive. They are asking a very good question, a profound question, a question that needs to be answered, a question that is appropriate to ask, but it needs to be asked with the right motives. And these Jews are not approaching Jesus with the right motivation to actually know who he really is, to know his identity. They're really coming to him to trap him, to find another way that they can accuse him and reject him. We know this from the context in all of the chapters that I've mentioned before. The Jews hated Jesus. We know this very clearly. If you turn over to John chapter 7, notice what it says. John chapter 7, verse 1. It says, after these things, Jesus was walking in Galilee, for he was unwilling to walk in Judea because the Jews were seeking to kill him. They hated Jesus with a passion. They wanted him dead. They did not like him. They saw him as a threat to their leadership, to their rulership. They saw him as a threat to their power and control, something that we learn about in John chapter 11, where it says that the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council, and they were saying, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs. If we let him go on like this, all men will believe him, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. They were fearful of Jesus Christ, the Messiah. So they were not trying to learn and grow of his identity. They were trying to trap him, to find a way to put him to death, to accuse him, to reject him. That is why they wanted him to tell them whether he was the Christ. Notice what it says. How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. That little word there, plainly, could also be translated, tell us openly, tell us publicly. Let us all know in the hearing of this crowd of Jews around you, let us all hear that you are calling yourself the Messiah, and they want him to say it publicly so that they can bring him to trial for such a declaration. They wanted him to publicly say he was the Messiah so that they could reject him and accuse him and put him to death. Well, what is interesting about this attempt to trap Jesus is that it happened at the Feast of Dedication. That connection there is interesting, that John would bring up the Feast of Dedication and then bring up this entrapment attempt by the Jews. You see, the Feast of Dedication was meant to celebrate their liberation from the Gentile oppression that they had been under for years. It was meant to celebrate that they had revolted, and they had revolted from the rulership, the oppression of Antiochus Epiphanes, and they were successful. But it was a short-lived independence, because shortly thereafter, in 63 BC, the Romans came and ruled Palestine. So their victory from the Gentile rule was a short-lived victory, because then came the Romans, and the Romans came in and they oppressed them too. They came underneath the rulership of Emperor Caesar. And so they never truly did have a liberation like they desired. And here they are coming up to Jesus on a feast that celebrated that liberation when they were still under the oppression of the Roman rulership. They were celebrating their liberty from Gentile oppression, but they were actually still under it, and they knew it. So for the Jews in coming to Christ to prompt this question, tell us openly, publicly, if you are the Messiah, the Christ, what they're really looking for is they are looking for him to declare that he is that political ruler that will liberate them from the Gentile oppression. One who would overthrow the Gentile rulership and oppression that they had been under for years. But Jesus did not fit the bill of what they wanted their Messiah to be. They wanted a political ruler, but Jesus was not that political ruler, and they knew that. Jesus was no Jewish zealot. He was not a zealot. Maybe you've heard of the zealots. You know, in Jerusalem, in the times of Christ, there were really about four different sects of Judaism that were prevalent. There were the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the Essenes, and the Zealots. The Zealots. They were called Zealots because they were a group of Jews that were very zealous for the nation and the honor of God. They were so zealous for the nation and for the honor of God that they would go around and try and incite a rebellion, a revolt against the Roman rulership, against Gentile rulership over the nation. They would try and incite a riot to throw off the Roman rule, and this is what they were all about. Jesus was no zealot. He never fell into the category of that person. He was not zealous for a political reform in Israel. He was not that type of Messiah. The Jews were wanting that type of Messiah, and they'd already seen a few of those types of Messiahs come onto the scene. You can read Acts chapter 5, verse 35 and following of those other men that came proclaiming to be the Messiah, the liberator of the nation, and they were put down, they were destroyed by the Roman rulership. Jesus was not a political Messiah. He did not come to save the people from Gentile rule. He came to save the people from the rule and the consequences of their sin, both personally and nationally. That is why he never preached against the Roman rulership. You don't find him preaching against the Roman rule. And I think that this is why we find the Lord being quite secretive at times about his messiahship. There are times in the New Testament that you just kind of scratch your head. Why doesn't Jesus want them to know that he's the Messiah? If he's come to declare that he's the Christ, the Messiah, then why in some situations does he say to be quiet? In other situations, he is okay with it. You see, I think Jesus is somewhat secretive at times because there were many different views about what the Messiah would be. And the Lord Jesus was very careful about how he declared that and how he pronounced that. He didn't want to give people the wrong idea. He wanted them to have the right view of what the Messiah really is and what his purpose was and what his goals were. You see, the Essenes, they were a group I mentioned. They were a group who believed in two Messiahs. One Messiah would be of the descendant of David who would come and rule as king. And then there would be a second Messiah who would come in the descendant of Aaron, and he would be the one who would cleanse the temple. They believed in a two-type messiahship. There were some in the nation of Israel who didn't believe that there was a need for a Messiah at all. In fact, they believed because they were victorious with the revolt of the Maccabees and 164 BC, they believed that since the temple was functioning fine and things were okay, they could still worship Yahweh. They didn't have need for a Messiah. Others were looking for a political ruler, looking for a Messiah to come and overthrow the Roman rulership or the Gentile rulership. And this was not Jesus' goal. Not to say that it is not his final goal. That is not to say that Jesus, as the Messiah, will not come back to set up a complete and totally different political rule. We know that he will. He will rule the whole earth with an iron rod from the capital of the world in Jerusalem. But that was not the goal of the Messiah in his first coming. His first coming and his goal as Messiah was to declare that he has come to overthrow the rulership of sin in the lives of people and the consequences of sin in their lives. And I believe that Daniel, the book of Daniel, is very clear on this, beloved. Very clear. You read the book of Daniel. Daniel discusses that there are four kingdoms that will come, basically. There's the Babylonians. There's the Medes and Persians. There's the Greeks, which, by the way, Antiochus Epiphanes is mentioned in Daniel as the one who desecrates the temple. You find that in Daniel chapter 8. You also have the prophecy in Daniel of the Romans coming, that other empire that would come, and then lastly would come the Messiah and his reign to reign forever and ever over the whole earth. But before Messiah's reign would come to reign over the whole earth, Daniel is very clear that the Messiah must come and first put an end to sin and transgression. Daniel chapter 9, verse 26 through 27. And then, after he's done that, then the second coming will happen. The Jews did not understand this of their Messiah. They had their own view of the Messiah, which is why Jesus was secretive, as I said, and this is why people, he would respond differently in different situations, because he didn't want to give the wrong message. Here we have a situation where Jesus is at the Feast of Dedication, and they're asking him if he is that Messiah. And that Feast of Dedication is the celebration of that overthrowing of Gentile rulership. And so Jesus is very careful with how he responds. But the Jews, they neglected to see their Messiah for who he really was. He had come to declare release from the rule of sin, and they missed it altogether. I often wonder if Jesus were to come back in a, call it a first and a half coming. He was to come to Spearfish, or he was to come to South Dakota, or he was to come to the United States, and word got out about him. How many professing believers and pastors and professors would actually recognize the Messiah as declared on the pages of Scripture? I wonder that sometimes. How many would miss him? Because he's not the Jesus that they thought he would be, or they thought he was. He is a different Jesus than the one on the pages of Scripture. How many believers would miss him? It's kind of the situation here with these Jews. Well, anyway, the Jews surround Jesus in the temple. They say, "How long will you keep us in suspense? How long will you annoy us? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly, tell us openly. Don't insult us. Tell us now." They ask him to trap him. And so Jesus goes on to defend, and I love this, he goes on to defend his messiahship with basically four different proofs. He answers their question. He answers it very clearly, concisely, and very powerfully. He answers it. He doesn't just come out and say, "I'm the Christ," like they want to believe them to think he is. He comes out and he says it in a variety of proofs, four different proofs that state that he is that Messiah, the Messiah of Scripture, not the Messiah that they are looking for. There are basically four proofs. The first proof is he proves he's the Messiah with his words, verse 25. Then he proves he's the Messiah with his works, verse 25, second half, part B. He proves he's the Messiah with his work of salvation, verse 27 and 28. And he proves he's the Messiah by his oneness with the Father, verse 30. Four proofs that still, beloved, by the way, stand today that prove that Jesus Christ is still the Christ. He is the Messiah. He's the one that has been promised, who has come, who has fulfilled those scriptures, and who is coming back a second time to rule. Let's look at the first proof. The first proof that Jesus gives to defend that he is the Christ, according to Scripture, is he proves his messiahship with his words. Verse 25. They say to him, "Tell us, if you are the Christ, tell us openly, tell us plainly." Notice what he says. I love this response. Verse 25. "I told you." I told you. "And you do not believe." I told you I am the Christ. I told you that I am the Messiah, and yet you do not believe. You get what Jesus is saying here? I have been telling you. I'm the one who's been telling you that I'm the Messiah. I've been telling you for almost 3 years now, and you still don't believe. Just showing that the problem is not with the words of Christ. It's the problem with the hearing of the words of Christ. he proves his messiahship with his words. So how did Jesus tell them that he is the Christ? How did he tell them plainly? How did he tell them openly? Well, I think he told them in two basic ways. He told them directly, and he told them indirectly that he is the Christ. He told them directly only really about one time publicly in the New Testament where he said, I am the Christ. There are places throughout the New Testament where we find Christ telling people directly that he is the Christ, but those times are private times. We see it with the Samaritan woman. In John chapter 4, you remember Jesus goes to the Samaritan woman and he's having this dialogue with her. And the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called the Christ. When that one comes, she says, he will declare to us all things. And Jesus said to her, get this, I who speak to you am he. A very clear, direct statement that he is the Messiah. He also affirmed that he's the Messiah to Peter. You remember Peter in Matthew chapter 16, verse 15, it says, Jesus asked them, he said, who do people say that I am? Simon Peter said, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus said to him, blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Which, by the way, is why these Jews don't understand that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, because it is a supernatural revealing that the Father must give. That was an affirmation that Jesus is the Christ. He affirmed it to the Samaritan woman. He affirmed it with Peter. He also affirmed it with Martha. You can turn over to John chapter 11, verse 25. Turn there. Actually, verse 27, we'll cut it off a little bit there. It's the raising of Martha's brother Lazarus. Jesus comes, he says, I am the resurrection and the life. And I love the question. He says, do you believe this? She follows up with, she said to him, verse 27, yes, Lord, I have believed that you are the Christ, the Son of God, even he who comes into the world. Another affirmation that he is the Christ. Jesus never once said, no, I'm not the Messiah. He didn't do that like John the Baptist did. They asked John the Baptist repeatedly, are you the Christ? And he said, no, I am not. Here we have Jesus accepting the claim and the declaration that he is the Christ. These are very direct statements that Jesus is the Christ, but those were not public declarations that he is the Messiah. They were private. They were private meetings with individuals that Jesus was saying that he and affirming that he's the Christ. One of the times that I could really think of, and as I searched the scriptures, that I could find of the only time that Jesus very publicly declared directly that he's the Christ is found at the very end of his ministry on his trial, which is quite interesting. That he would reserve for the very public, direct, open declaration that he's the Christ would be as he is being falsely tried and accused and almost on the verge of death, that he would actually declare that he is the Christ publicly. We find that in Matthew 26, verse 63. Listen to what it says. The high priest says to Jesus, I adjure you, he puts him under oath, by the living God, that you tell us whether you are the Christ, the Son of God. I love the fact that he throws in the Son of God there. Very significant. Jesus said to him, you have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven. And what does Jesus do? He affirms, yes, you're right. You said it yourself. I'm the Christ. And from here on out, you know when you're going to see the Christ? When he is coming in all his glory. And he references Daniel chapter 7, verse 13, which is a very clear declaration of the coming Messiah in the second coming. Aside from all those instances, beloved, there are no real direct public statements of Jesus declaring himself to be the Christ. That's why we find the majority of the declarations that Christ gives are indirect. Indirect, we could call them indirect. They're still direct in a sense, but they're indirect in the sense that Jesus is proclaiming himself to be the Messiah, but he is proclaiming himself to be the Messiah based on Old Testament scripture and Old Testament prophecy. And I believe he is doing that with a purpose. He's doing it to make sure that the people who hear him and know him as the Christ, they know him as that suffering servant that we read in Isaiah 53, that he's that Christ who has come in his first coming. He wants them to understand this part of his messiahship. It's very amazing. We find many of these indirect statements that he's the Christ. Jesus is saying, I told you. I told you that I am the Messiah. And he did it so many ways when you think about all the references to himself as a fulfillment of Scripture. You could just take John. John alone, you go to John chapter 5. And you find Jesus talking about his relationship with the Father and he being the Son and that relationship, that he has this intimate relationship with the Father. And it says in verse 17 that he says, the Father is working and I am always working alongside my Father, proclaiming himself to be equal with God. And it says that from that point on, the Jews wanted to put him to death because he was making himself equal with God. But it's more than that, beloved. That whole Father-Son relationship tied Jesus to being that Messiah. Psalm chapter 2. That Messiah that would be a son to the Father. Psalm chapter 2, a very clear messianic psalm. Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. Just listen, it says, I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will surely give the nations as your inheritance and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O kings, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Now listen, verse 12. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. You remember John chapter 5 when we went through that? You remember Jesus talking about all judgment being given to the Son so that all will honor the Son even as they honor the Father? Very clear tyings in with this messianic purpose of Jesus Christ being the Messiah. Very clear. By the way, Psalm verse chapter 2, verse 7 is quoted at Jesus' birth, and it is quoted at his resurrection. Jesus told them, he told them that he was the Christ, and he did it by referring himself to Old Testament passages that were tied to the Messiah. We find that in John 5, we find it in John 6. You remember John 6 where Jesus comes and he declares himself that he is the bread of life that has come out of heaven to give life to the world. And he is talking about himself being the fulfillment of the type of the bread that God gave the nation of Israel in the wilderness, that he gave them and he fed them, but they all perished. And Jesus said, I am the bread. I'm the bread of life that will feed for your soul, will give you the food necessary for your soul for all eternity. He is referring himself as the fulfillment of that type. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 1 through 2, it says, ho, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters, and you have no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money, without cost. Why do you spend your money for what is not bread? And your wages for what does not satisfy. Listen carefully to me and eat what is good and delight yourself in abundance. Speaking of Messiah. John chapter 5, John chapter 6, he's telling them. He's always telling them he's the Messiah. John chapter 7, he said he's the living water. You remember that situation, the living water? There was the ceremony where they would have the procession. They would come into the temple. They would bring up the water. They would pour the water out. It would flow off of the altar and down the steps of the temple as a symbol of the eschatological hope that they were waiting for when Messiah would come and he would replenish the earth with living water. And Jesus stands up and he says, "I am the living water. I'm the one that this picture is pointing to. I am here. I am the Messiah. I'm the fulfillment of Ezekiel 47 verses 1 through 9. Always telling them that he is that Messiah. John chapter 8, Jesus stands up, verse 12, he says, "I am the light of the world." A direct, very clear, direct reference to him as that Old Testament Messiah that would be the light of the nations. Isaiah 49, verse 6. Isaiah 42, verse 6 through 7, "I am the Lord, I have called you in righteousness. I will also hold you by the hand and watch over you. And I will appoint you as a covenant to the people, as a light to the nations, to open blind eyes, to bring out prisoners from the dungeon, and to those who dwell in darkness from the prison." Speaking of the Lord, the Father, to the Son. Jesus always telling them, "I am the Christ." And always pointing back to those scriptures that would refer to him as the Messiah. John chapter 10, a very clear declaration that he is the Messiah when he calls himself the Good Shepherd. The Jews that day hearing that should have thought all the way back to Ezekiel 34. They should have thought all the way back to Micah chapter 5, verse 2 through 4, speaking of the Messiah. Micah chapter 5 verse 2, speaking of where the Messiah would be born. He would be born in Bethlehem. And then it goes on in the prophecy, verse 4, to speak of this Messiah that would come. "And he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord." Get that? He will shepherd his flock. This is the Messiah. And when Jesus is saying, "I'm the good shepherd, I'm the Messiah." So did Jesus tell them plainly that he was the Messiah? Absolutely he did. He told them constantly, and he always used references to Old Testament scriptures that declared him as that promised Messiah. The problem was not with the words that Christ spoke and not with the clarity in which he spoke them. The problem was with the hearing of those ears in which they heard those words. That's always the problem, beloved. The problem's not the revelation. The problem's not the words of Christ or the truth of Christ, that it needs to be more clear. The problem isn't that you need to package it differently, that you need to make it more appealing to the heart, that you need to, you know, wrap it better, so to speak. The problem isn't the message. The problem is with the hearers who hear that message. That's the problem. And that's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, "I told you," notice what he says, verse 25, "and you do not believe." I told you, but you don't believe. Literally, you are not believing. Present ongoing continuous verb. They didn't want to believe. They didn't want him to be that Messiah. They had a different view of what he would be. And so they didn't come to find out his identity. They came to trap him. That's the first proof. Jesus proved his messiahship through his very words, but he also proved his messiahship through his very works. I love this. Verse 25, he answers them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, these testify of me." Literally, they are bearing witness. They are pointing to me as the Christ. Now you would think that just maybe they would just stop for a second and think about all the miracles that the Lord Jesus Christ had done from the beginning of his ministry for the 3 years that he was ministering. You would think they would think, well, is this possibly the Christ? You know, there were people in John chapter 7 that said, is this not the Christ? Is this him? Could this be the one? And they were always denying, always denying. But Jesus says, the works that he did in his Father's name, they're testifying. They're giving evidence. They're giving proof that he is the Messiah. One of the ways in which the people of Israel would have known that Jesus is the promised Messiah would be works. You know, the Old Testament prophesied that. The Old Testament promised that when the Messiah come, he would do a lot of mighty works in the name of God, that he would come as one like Moses who did all these miracles. He would come, and in Deuteronomy 18:18, the passage was for the Jews to remember that there would come one who would come, and he would be like Moses, and he would come with the miracles of Moses and the word of God. And that is exactly what we see. We see Jesus coming and doing miracle after miracle after miracle after miracle, and then tying it to the Old Testament to demonstrate that he was that Messiah. I think about Luke chapter 4. We were in our men's discipleship and this came up. We were talking about this. You know, Jesus, he comes and he opens up the scroll of Isaiah, and he reads it in the synagogue, and he reads that he's come to heal the brokenhearted, to give sight to the blind, and to declare the gospel to the lost. And he gets done reading that and he folds it back up and he says, this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. And then he backs it up by doing miracle after miracle. We see this all through the ministry of Christ in John, the gospel. He changes the water to wine, chapter 2. He heals the royal official's son, chapter 4. Chapter 5, he heals the lame man who'd been lame most of his life. John chapter 6, he feeds 15,000 people, which, by the way, is recorded in all four Gospels, because the Gospel writers wanted to get that miracle recorded for all to know. Feeds 15,000 people in John 6. In John chapter 9, he heals a blind man where there was no ever record written that a blind man who was born at birth had ever been given his sight. And then we move on into John chapter 11, and we will see Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. All this was ample evidence for the unbelieving Jews. All this was proof enough that he was the Christ. He told them he was the Messiah. He told them, and he proved he was the Messiah by his very works. That's why they're called, beloved, they're called signs, wonders, and miracles. Are called signs because what does a sign do? What's a sign do? A sign points to a greater reality. And so when Jesus would do a sign, it was to point to a greater reality. It wasn't all about the sign that was the issue. The issue was what the sign was pointing to, and it was pointing to the fact that he was the Messiah, as promised in the Old Testament. Actually, Peter stands up and says that after the day of Pentecost, the apostles went out, and what was their message? What were they preaching? They were preaching Jesus as the Christ, the Messiah. And Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost in verse 22, and he says, men of Israel, listen to these words. Jesus, the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles, wonders, and signs which he performed, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. You know it. And you know that these signs, wonders, and miracles were attesting, they were verifying, they were demonstrating, they were authenticating that Jesus was the Messiah, as the Old Testament had prophesied. And Peter says, you yourselves know this. That's what Jesus is saying to these Jews. You know. You yourselves know the miracles that I have done. You know that I have attested myself as the Christ through all my miracles. And then notice what he says, verse 26, the second statement. But you do not believe. You don't believe. You don't believe my words, verse 25, and you don't believe my works, verse 26. And he backs it up and he says it twice. And you know what he's doing here is he is bringing the full weight of their responsibility for their rejection of the evidence that God has given that Jesus is the Christ. Very powerful. Present tense, active verb. You are not believing. Present tense, state of unbelief. You're not believing. You're in a state of unbelief. Active voice. You know what that means? That they are responsible for their unbelief. The unbelief is their problem. It's not God's problem. We can never charge God as being responsible for someone's unbelief. Their unbelief is their responsibility. Their unbelief is what they will answer to God for. The problem was not in the revelation that Jesus was the Messiah. The problem was the condition of their hearts. Their hearts were dark. Their hearts were dead. They were cold. John chapter 3, verse 19, they loved their sin rather than the light. And that is always the issue, beloved. That is always the issue with anyone who rejects Jesus Christ. Anyone who rejects Jesus as the Christ, the Son of the living God, who has come to be the Savior of sinners. Anyone who rejects that testimony, they reject that testimony because of their sin, beloved. Their sin. But I want you to notice something that Jesus throws in here. Notice how Jesus says there is another reason for their unbelief. Notice, verse 26, he says, you do not believe because you are not my sheep. You don't believe because you love your sin rather than the light, but you also don't believe because you're not my sheep. Notice how being a sheep comes before having the faith of sheep. The other reason they don't believe is because they're not of his sheep. They don't believe because the Father has not chosen them to be the sheep that Christ will save. Verse 29, my Father who has given them the sheep to me. These are the sheep that the Father has given to the Son. And they don't believe because they are not of his sheep. And beloved, this is absolutely mind-blowing truth. Which, by the way, is why the scripture is true. Because this is profound doctrine. This is profound teaching. That here we have, beloved, we have two theological truths side by side like a set of tracks for a train. You have Jesus declaring their responsibility to believe in him and their responsibility for their unbelief. And then you also have Jesus saying in the same verse that they don't believe because God is sovereign. You have man's responsibility wrapped up with God's sovereignty in literally one verse, and it is declared very clearly and explicitly by the Lord himself. And so what does that mean? We believe both. We believe both truths because that's what God says. And if God says the truth, then we have the truth. We might not understand everything there is to understand about the truth, but we can understand what truth is and what it's being communicated. We might not be able to connect all the dots, but we still have the truth. And here we have the Lord Jesus affirming both. Two truths running parallel to one another, like Luke 22, verse 22, where Jesus said, it has been predetermined that the Son of Man be delivered up to die for sinners. And then he follows it up with, but woe to the man who fulfills the predetermined plan and delivers him up. Woe to that man. He's responsible if he is the one who fulfills the predetermined plan of God. I don't know how that works out, but it works out. Beloved, it's the same today. Man is responsible for his sin and rejection of Christ. A person will not be able to stand before God on judgment day and blame him for their sin. Their sin is their sin. They will answer to God for their sin. And the saved Conversely, will not stand before God at the bema seat of Christ when they receive the rewards and say, I thank thee, God, that I was not like the rest of everyone else and I was able to make the right choice and choose you and believe and be saved, as if they had any intellectual power to save themselves. They will be saved purely because salvation is from the Lord, Jonah 2:9. Or, as it says in 1 Corinthians 1:30, by his doing are you in Christ Jesus? Well, after Jesus condemns the Jews for their unbelief, he moves on to the third proof that he is the Christ. First one is, his words prove he's the Messiah. Second, his works prove he's the Messiah. Thirdly, his work of salvation proves he's the Messiah. Look at verse 27. He says, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give eternal life to them, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. It's interesting how the Lord brings this up as a demonstration of telling them that he is the Christ. He brings up this doctrine of salvation, the work of salvation, as a proof that he is the Messiah. And he backs it up with this analogy of the Good Shepherd, something that he spoke 2 months earlier that he's reminding them of. And I believe he's doing this to demonstrate to them that, look, he is saying, I'm the Messiah because I'm the Good Shepherd, as it says, who will absolutely, positively save his sheep. Ezekiel 34. Going back to 34, verse 11 through 12, the prophecy speaking of the Good Shepherd. For thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out, as a shepherd cares for his herd in the day when he is among his scattered sheep. So I will care for my sheep, and I will deliver them from all the places which they were scattered. Verse 22, I will deliver my flock, and they will no longer be a prey. Verse 23, I will set over them one shepherd. Remember when he said, I will make them into one flock with one shepherd? Coming back to this verse 30, chapter 34 of Ezekiel, he says, I will set them one shepherd, my servant David, and he will feed them. He will feed them himself and be their shepherd. Notice what he's doing. Jesus is going back to this doctrine of saving the sheep, and he's pulling it back to the prophecy that refers to the servant David, that the shepherd, the good one, would come through the line of David. And then he goes on to say in Ezekiel, it's a great verse, verse 25, he says, and I will make a covenant of peace with them and eliminate harmful beasts from the land so that they may live securely. I love that. I will make a covenant of peace with these sheep. Prophecy in Ezekiel concerning God, the shepherd, the good shepherd, my servant David, that would come and save the sheep. Jesus is bringing back this good shepherd analogy to prove that he is that Messiah. This covenant of peace that God will make with the sheep speaks of the new covenant, the everlasting covenant, the covenant where God forgives their sins forever. He remembers their sins forever no more. And it doesn't stop there. The covenant of peace where God actually gives them a new heart and he puts his law within them so that it will cause them to follow, walk, and obey God's word. That's what Jesus is saying here. My sheep will hear my voice and they will listen. Why? Because they're part of the covenant of peace. They have been given the new heart. They will obey. They will follow. And I will give them eternal life, he says. They will hear. They will know. The shepherd knows his sheep. They will follow. He gives eternal life. They never perish. I love that. The strongest negation in the whole Greek language, the strongest. It's not even giving the possibility of any sheep ever perishing that is part of the good shepherd in the covenant of peace. Notice what he says, and no one can snatch them out of his hand. They are his sheep, and he has a firm grip on them. I love that. It's not how tightly you hold on to the shepherd that saves you. It's how firm of a grip he has on you that saves you. I take comfort in knowing that if it's dependent upon how tight I grab onto the shepherd, I'm in woeful trouble. And so are you. Your sin is a very powerful element in your life. Well, not only does Jesus prove he's the Messiah through his words, his work, and his works of salvation, he proves it with his oneness with the Father. Verse 29 and 30. I love this. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. Notice verse 30. I and the Father are one. My Father, who has given the sheep to me, is greater than all. And I have my hand on them. And the Father who has given them to me, he has his hand on them. And they will never perish. You see, the Father never really fully lets go of his hand either, of the sheep. They can't be snatched. That's that same word that speaks of the wolf snatching the sheep and taking him off to devour him. Notice Jesus says the reason why. He says, I and the Father are one. One. The grammar there on the oneness it's in the neuter, it's not in the masculine. Speaking of, if it were in the masculine, Jesus would be saying, I and the Father are one person. But he doesn't use the masculine, he uses the neuter, and Jesus is saying, I and the Father are one, one in essence, one in purpose, but different in person. Ontologically, they are one, they are equal, they are both God, they are both one in power, essence, purpose, but they are different people. The hand of the Son and the hand of the Father are the same. They are mighty, they are powerful, and they both protect, love, preserve, and save the sheep because they are one. And notice what Jesus says, I and the Father, notice, are one. State of verb, present tense, ongoing action, we're always one, always. And here in this one verse, verse 30, you literally have Jesus refuting oneness, Pentecostalism, that likes to reject the diversity of God and make God all one. And God the Father, he shows up here, and God the Son shows up here, and God the Holy Spirit shows up here. It's just God putting on different hats in different times, and that would be called modalism. And here Jesus denies oneness Pentecostalism. And in this same verse, he denies Jehovah's Witnesses, which like to reject the unity of God in the essence of the persons of the Trinity. I and the Father, two people, one in essence, referring to the doctrine of the Godhead, the two members of the Trinity. Jesus claiming that he is the Christ because he has not only told them, he has not only proven it through his works and his work of salvation, he has proven it through his oneness with the Father. He is 100% deity. And if you doubt that, move down to verse 31, you see the response of the Jews. What do they do? It says, the Jews pick up stones again to stone him. Notice the again. This isn't the first time they've done this. This is multiple times they've done this. They pick up stones to stone him. And why do they do that? Verse 33, the Jews, they say, Jesus says, why do you stone me? They say, for a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy. Because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God. They saw Jesus' statement there that I and the Father are one is that he was trying to make himself equal with God. They had it wrong. The irony is that Jesus was God and he didn't make himself out to be God. What he did was he made himself out to be man, to save mankind through his life and death and resurrection. A glorious section of text, beloved, on the proof of the Messiahship of our Lord Jesus Christ. Beloved, I would add to anyone here this evening, this is a very important truth for any of us to grasp this evening. When we believe in Jesus Christ, we are not just believing in Jesus, we are believing in Jesus, the Jesus as recorded on the pages of Scripture, the one who's been promised for thousands of years, who has come, who has died, who has raised from the dead to demonstrate that he is that promised Messiah and has promised to come back again. And believing in Jesus Christ literally saves your soul. If you have not given your heart to Jesus Christ this evening,